ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to our text, which is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We continue our series of sermons by way of exposition through this fourth Gospel, and we come this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. John 2, verses 12 to 17. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. We learn a lot about a person by what excites them, what causes the pulse to be quickened, respirations to increase in frequency. We see people animated and energized over this thing or another, and it reveals something to us about them. It reveals something to us about ourselves. To see what is it that excites us, what is it that animates us, that energizes us to think about or to see or to have contact with. These things reveal something about us. The Bible makes clear that there is nothing more important in all of the universe than the glory of God. The glory of God is preeminent. This is the main thing, the chief thing, the highest thing. And there is nothing that is closer to God's glory than his own worship. The worship that is brought to him and offered before him by his believing people. This is indeed very much at the heart of what he has called us to do as a people. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the godly, following in the train of their Lord and Master, have throughout the centuries been very energized with concern over the glory of God as it is displayed in his worship. One thinks, for example, of John Knox, who in 1559, returning from England, went back to Scotland to commence a work of reformation there. And he went to St. Andrews, and the Papist bishop, hearing that he was coming, prepared guns and a defense to oppose him. And yet Knox fearlessly mounted the pulpit in St. Andrews and took as part of his text the one that is lying open in our laps this morning. This portion of God's word in John 2, describing the first occasion at which Christ cleanses the temple. And he, from that text, preached about the necessity of reforming the church and purging it of the corrupt worship that had been brought in. And to the astonishment of the papal authorities, the magistrates, and the people at large were brought into the wake of that sermon and persuaded by it, and went out to remove all of the vestiges of idolatry and superstition in St. Andrews and to pile them up in the streets, to burn them before the eyes of the bishop and so on. There was an earnest concern about the glory of God. So here we are in John chapter 2. Last Lord's Day we looked at the first miracle of Christ at the wedding of Cana. Here we have Christ cleansing the temple, and this is the first of two occasions on which Christ cleanses the temple. This one here at the very beginning, the onset of his earthly ministry, and the other at the other end, at the close, the completion of his earthly ministry, just prior to his death by crucifixion. So both at the beginning and the end of his ministry, we have the Lord Jesus going into the temple to purge it of the corruptions that had been brought in. This, no doubt, underlines for us how significant this is to the Lord himself. It is doubled in order to reinforce in our own minds and hearts the primacy that this is given in the priorities of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Surely it is of great weight and great significance for us. In some ways, it's his second miracle. After all, he goes in and single-handedly, by himself, takes on the crowd that is gathered there and drives them out of the temple. Numerous men, along with their livestock and so on, overturning their tables and purging the court of the Gentiles from these corrupting influences. Reminds us, no doubt, of not only the first coming of the Lord Jesus here in this text, but his second coming, where we have both a marriage feast and the purifying of the church, which will take place. And so let's consider together with the Lord's help these words here in John 2, verses 12 and following, three things that I would draw to your attention. The first is Christ's zeal for the ordinances. First of all, his zeal for ordinances in verses 12 and 13. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Here we have the Passover. This is, of course, the greatest of all of the Old Testament feast days. It marked the Exodus, the preeminent display of gospel grace, in which God shows the deliverance, the redemption of his people. The Lord came, Jehovah came and overthrew the enemies of God's people and brought them out by the strength of his own right arm, delivered them out of bondage, out from under the boot of Pharaoh, from all of that spiritual and physical tyranny. It took them through the wilderness and brought them to a promised land. It is a great picture of the Lord's saving deliverance. And this is one of the greatest feasts. So it doesn't surprise us that John, in his gospel, marks time by the Passover. He marks time for us, where we are in the chronology of Christ's earthly ministry in relationship to the Passover. We have the account here at the beginning of his ministry, but we'll see it again at the next Passover when we reach John 6, and then again at the end in John 13 through John 21. But here is Jesus. He goes from Cana, which is about a day's journey, to Capernaum. This ends up being called later on his city. It ends up being something of a central place for him in his ministry in Galilee. And though it is his city in many ways, there is something that is of greater importance to him. John says he stays there with those who are following him just a brief time, not many days. And we're told why in the verse that follows. Because the Passover is coming. And so these things put together are given to us in order to show us that the Lord Jesus is in earnest about his participation and attendance at this divinely appointed feast that God had ordained. He only spends a short time in the city. He could say more than any other what we sing in the Psalms, that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. As precious as Capernaum will become to him, it is of lesser consequence and significance than Jerusalem, the seat where God's temple is, Zion, where God has given his promised presence to his people. And so it is this that takes priority in Jesus' mind. And so here we have the Jews who are ordered by God to gather together for this feast. Jesus joyfully attending upon it, making it a priority because he prized it. And this, I think, speaks immediately into our own circumstances by way of application. We make a priority of God's ordinances because we prize them. It is our love for the presence of God, our love for the worship of God, our love for fellowship and communion with God that fuels, that drives this priority of His ordinances, whether it be in our private worship and family worship, but especially, as we see in this text, in the public worship, the public means of grace, the public assembling of God's people. And so the Lord, later on in the New Testament scriptures, admonishes those who neglect His ordinances. In Hebrews chapter 10, those well-known words in verses 24 and 25, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." So there's a warning about not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together, or diligence that is given to prioritizing the public assembly. Here it is a joy for the Lord Jesus, and one can imagine Christ traveling up with this small band of His family and disciples, making their pilgrimage toward Jerusalem with the rest of the Jews, singing the psalms which He Himself has authored. The Lord's song, these songs of Zion, one thinks of Him singing Psalm 122, which was often taken up on this occasion of traveling to Jerusalem for these feasts. "I joyed when to God's house to go. Go up, they said to me," to be within Jerusalem, to be within God's city. And so here is the Savior joyfully finding His path toward Jerusalem. There is, upon arrival, all the events that would unfold, the reading of God's word in reference to this Passover, the sacrifices that would be offered, the prayers that would be raised heavenward, the incense and all of the other associations with that priestly work, all of which were loaded with a revelation of Himself. Loaded with a revelation of Himself. And so here the Lord Jesus is coming, and He is studiously attending, diligently studying the things that are all being unfolded as He has many years previous. And seeing, as it were, Himself in a mirror, reflected back to Him, of all that He would be and all that He would accomplish. He is our Passover, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5. He is the Paschal Lamb. He is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said in chapter 1, that takes away the sins of the world. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the final sacrifice to save His people from all of their sins. And yet, amidst all of these wonders, His joy is spoiled. His joy is spoiled on the arrival at the temple, as He looks into the midst and sees hucksters haggling over the price of animals, and money changers engaged in their commerce, and livestock filling the court that ought to be filled with people lifting up worship to Him. And so instead of being a seat, a place of reverent worship, it's bedlam. It is chaotic, and it is spiritually disgraceful. And so the Lord Jesus begins this work of purging it. And really, in many ways, it's the beginning of something that He will carry out fully, not only cleansing it again later, but more will happen, because we will see ultimately the sacred objects themselves obliterated. We will see at His death the curtain torn in two. And ultimately, and finally, we will see the temple itself destroyed, and the sacrifices, and the priests, and all of the ceremonial system that was connected with it, caused to cease and put away. The temple never to be rebuilt as an enduring monument. Here are the Jews, and they have turned their backs upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They have turned their faces against Jehovah in unbelief, and they will lose what they will not use for God's glory. Now, what is the background here? You know, how is it that all of these people came to find themselves in the temple? And what is this commercial enterprise that's taking place? Well, you can appreciate the fact that the people needed animals of a certain quality. They needed unblemished animals that were without fault, that would pass muster, that would pass the inspection of the priest to be offered in their sacrifices. And so here you have thousands of Jews from various quarters throughout the country making their way to Jerusalem. And rather than bringing with them hordes of their own animals, which would be both laborious and costly to bring with them, they would rather come themselves, and then once in Jerusalem, they would purchase animals that were already approved as being suited for sacrifice. And then on top of that, every male Israelite had to pay a half shekel in the temple tax at this point. And it had to be according to the standards, again, of the temple. And so many of them, using the money from their home, would have to change that money into the proper currency that would be accepted by the priesthood. And so you have all of this trafficking of thousands of livestock and money changing and so on taking place. And all of this, of course, is under the supervision of the priesthood itself, under the supervision of Ananias, whom we know, even through secular sources, was corrupt in this way. He would be the middleman, if you will, the one overseeing the middleman. And so there was profit to be made by the priests themselves in this whole enterprise. And so you have what is ordained by God as a place of worship being transformed into a marketplace. Here is Christ entering into the temple. He is the one who's designed it. He's the one who's ordained it. He is the one who filled it with his own Shekinah glory before his incarnation. And here is the Lord Jesus coming with all of the memories that go back to when he first arrived at this Passover at 12 years old. And thinking back over all of these circumstances, you can picture the Lord Jesus coming in. And the smell would be that of a barnyard, and all of the sounds of bleeding sheep and the shouting of people over top of one another, and the bustle that would have been taking place, the sight of Bedlam here, filled with merchants rather than being filled with worshippers. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is being provoked. And this is made even worse by the fact that it is the court of the Gentiles that's being occupied. We'll mention this more in a moment. So that the stranger and the Gentile are given no place, or must, as it were, elbow their way through and amidst the livestock in order to offer their worship. And so we see, first of all, zeal for the ordinances. Christ prioritizing, because he prizes, this God-ordained public assembly for worship. But then secondly, we see his zeal for purity, his zeal for the purity of his worship. In verses 14 through the beginning of verse 16, it goes on to say, "And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence." One remembers the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and the first verse, which says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." Here we see a display of Christ's righteous indignation. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealing to us in all of his ministry and in all of his labors something of God Himself. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. He is the brightness of God's glory. And in every action and in all of the words that he preaches, we have revealed to us something of the glory of God Himself. And so this righteous indignation is revealing God's own disposition toward what is happening. It is God that has been provoked by the impurity that has been brought in. And my friends, Christ's disposition has not changed, though he has ascended to glory. What we see exemplified in this passage remains an accurate reflection of what our triune God thinks about the corruption of his assembled people and their worship. As you reflect upon Christ's earthly ministry, you can in your mind scan, as it were, through the whole of his earthly ministry. There is no place in all of the record given to us of Christ's time here in his incarnation. No place where there is more wrath, more fury that is displayed. The most wrath found in the Lord Jesus Christ is on this occasion and on the second occasion of cleansing the temple in response to the corruption of worship. Now, this should not surprise us, because John 2 doesn't come to us, as it were, out of the middle of nowhere. We have a vast history which underlines this same principle. Right? We go back to places like Leviticus 10, and there are Nadab and Abihu, and they're offering before the Lord strange fire. They're bringing in before the Lord worship that he has not commanded. And what happens? God destroys them instantly. Fire is rained from heaven and they are consumed. We see the same thing with Uzzah in touching the ark, recently preached a few weeks ago. And we could multiply other examples of the same. God's disposition towards the purity of his worship is clear. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is doing what is in keeping with what God has always done in response to such things. And the view given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ contradicts that which is passed off superstitiously by the unbelievers in the world around us. Jesus, meek and mild, confined, as it were, as a helpless babe to a manger, or victimized as a martyr upon the cross, and so on. This is nonsense. This view of the Lord Jesus Christ is exploded in this text. Here we see him not only as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is indeed a lion. By himself, he cleanses the temple of all of its corruption. This is an act of violence. And there's no way of skirting the issue. There is violence in flipping these wooden tables, in taking that scourge and driving men and their livestock out of the building, along with their merchandise. The Lord is demonstrating a righteous indignation in response to all that has happened here. It's a warning to us, isn't it, about the reverence that God demands of his worship, that we are not to be careless in the worship of God. We are not to come with our own innovation, our own creative ingenuity. We're not to bring what we think is wonderful and what we enjoy to God in worship. We're to come only with what he has ordained, what he has commanded, what he has prescribed, what he has explicitly appointed for us in his word. And both faith and reverence are manifest in that. There is reverence in saying, not taking high hand, as it were, and trumping what God has commanded, but rather receiving humbly what God has given to us. But it also shows faith, because we are coming confident that what we offer before the Lord in worship is acceptable to him, because we are responding to the revelation he's given to us. He has revealed to us what is acceptable, and so we can offer in faith the worship that He Himself has appointed. Here is Christ, passionate for the things of God. Think of the prophecy given in that last Old Testament book, Malachi chapter 3, those opening verses. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of His coming, and who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling these words. You think of how much Scripture is devoted to the regulation of His worship. Massive amounts of space is given to such things. Our temptation is to think, well, we have the really significant things, the big thing, the weighty things, the central things that pertain to the gospel and so on. And then, you know, our manner of worship or the acts of worship that we bring to Him, these are peripheral things. These are appendages. These are things that are add-ons, if you will. They're on the side. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that that the worship of God is the weighty thing. It is the central thing. It is the significant thing to the Lord. That these things are of tremendous weight. And we ought to be conscious of it. We ought to feel the reality of such things. This is not peripheral. This is the big stuff that the Lord is most concerned with. Nothing is more important than the glory of God in all of the universe. And few things are more closely associated with the glory of God than His worship. Right? Calvin, writing at the time of the Reformation, went on to say, you know, what are the chief things of the Christian religion? And he says, firstly, the manner in which we worship Him. And secondly, the gospel in all of its purity. After all, the gospel is a means to the end of bringing us to worship the Lord. And so it is the weighty thing. And so we see the Lord's own zeal. The Lord's own zeal. The church is not a comedy club. The church is not a movie house. It's not a coffee house. The church is ultimately an assembly who gathers under the throne to worship the living and the true God. And so we come with praise, and we come with the confession of our sins, and we come to humble ourselves to receive His word as it is read and preached to us. And we are concerned chiefly with offering Him worship that is acceptable before Him. Here is the Lord Jesus. He is cleansing the house of God. Now, the temple functioned in a unique capacity as the house of God. It was indeed the house of God, where God's promised presence was. Now, the building itself was set apart, just as the city had been set apart as a holy city. It was a holy building. After the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the putting away of ceremonial worship, we don't have holy places anymore. This is not a holy building that we're meeting in. We could be meeting in a treehouse or a cave, catacombs, or out in the field somewhere. There's not holiness in the place itself like we would have with the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. But the assembling of God's people for the public worship of God is indeed a holy occasion. The Lord promises that where even two or three are gathered, He is present with them in their midst. That Christ's unique presence is promised in the public assembly, so that in ordinances like the preaching of His word and the sacraments and His praise, the reading of His word and so on, or the pronouncement of censure, Christ is present in these ordinances in ways that are above and beyond what we find in other places and other occasions. And so there is a holiness. We are to worship the Lord in godly fear. But there's more as well, because as I noted a moment ago, the place that they have filled is the court of the Gentiles. What does this say? What does this say about where the Jews are in their mindset? Well, they have displaced the cause of missions, if you will, with their own self-satisfaction, the gain of money. So they have little concern about the space and place that is going to be given to the strangers and to the Gentiles who have come by faith in Jehovah to love Him and to fear Him and to worship Him. And so we see something of how careless the Jews are being. They could care less about these souls who do indeed fear God and who desire to worship Him. They would rather fill that space with what would bring them money. And so there is a rebuke that is due on this account as well. The lack of concern that they have for those who desperately need the message that is communicated in that Passover and in the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. And this too underlines, I think, for us, not only is the public worship of God of great significance to us, our concern is that the public worship of God would be spread throughout the entire world. We don't want to just enjoy the presence of God and His ordinances where we are, but we want that to be extended to every tribe and tongue, every village under heaven. We want the gospel to be proclaimed to every creature. We want churches to be planted. We want saints to be assembled and God to be worshipped and praise to be raised heavenward from every place in this world. We want the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is our great passion. There's not an insular, inward turned, self-centered focus within a biblical church. But the biblical church is to be looking into the community and into the ends of the earth themselves at the spread of the evangel and the cause of Christ, to see the New Testament equivalent of strangers brought in and under the proclamation of Christ crucified and with God's blessing given hearts to worship Him accordingly. This is very much the very heartbeat of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more, I think, as well, before we pass on to the third point. There are various degrees in which we can commit the sins that are being admonished in this passage. There is the overt corruption of God's worship by bringing in ordinances that He hasn't appointed. There's the lack of burden for the lost and so on. But there are other ways. It's not just our outward actions. It's also where our heart is in the public worship of God. We can have all of the outward things in place and our heart be very far from where it ought to be, drawing near to the Lord with our lips and our hearts being far from Him. You think about how often men and women and boys and girls secretly bring into the public assembly money and their lands and their houses and their possessions and so on within the secrets of their own hearts and minds, so that the body is present in the assembly, but the heart is wandering all over the wide world and is everywhere but consciously and humbly before the presence of God. And so while physically these sorts of things may not be brought in, nevertheless, our hearts can be where our bodies are not. And we need to have our hearts hedged in and brought consciously into the presence of God to worship Him in a way that is pleasing to Him. Well, thirdly, that brings us then to Christ's zeal for His Father's glory. Thirdly, Christ's zeal for His Father's glory. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This is a quotation from Psalm 69, which we read together earlier in the service. Zeal for his Father's glory. Remember the first time that the Lord Jesus was brought at the Passover to the temple. What did he say? He said on that occasion to his parents, "Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business?" So the first time he was brought to the temple at Passover, he was busy about his Father's business and would have his parents know so. Now he returns here at the early part of his ministry, and what is he doing? He is busy about his Father's business. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the glory of the temple. It is the glory of God in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory that would fill and give spiritual luster and blessing to the assembled people of God. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is, as we saw so fully in chapter 1, the Word made flesh who has come and dwelt among us. This is the eternal God who has taken to himself and assumed a human nature. The glory of God is filling the temple by Christ being present in that place. He is the object of worship and adoration. But notice that he refers to the temple as his Father's house. He doesn't refer to it as God's house. He refers to it as his Father's house. It is love for his Father that is preeminent here. There is an eternal relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. We will see this brought out most fully in chapters 14 through 17. But think, for example, of John 17, verses 24 and following. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." The Lord Jesus here is giving us a window into that eternal relationship between the three persons of the Godhead. There, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling eternally outside of time in perfect, mutual, self-giving love, so that each is being drawn out toward the other. And there's this beautiful exhibition of the fellowship that is had within the Godhead itself. This is what lies behind absolutely everything that's happening in Christ being sent and in all that Jesus is doing. Jesus says, "I am about my Father's business." He comes and says, "I am here to do my Father's will," and repeats it over and over again. His eye is on the Father all of the time. It is God the Father's love that sent the Son. And so there is this great exchange, the Father and the Son agreeing in covenant together before the foundation of the world for the Lord Jesus Christ to be sent as the incarnate Word to come and to purchase the salvation of his people. But behind the salvation of God's people and behind the history of redemption is something that precedes history and redemption. It is this glorious, loving fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit dwelling together. And it's as if that love has broken out and it is being shared. And God will have a people created and redeemed that will be recipients of that triune love and will be brought to enter into that triune fellowship with God himself. And so Jesus is about this great work. This is what's driving him. He looks at the temple and says, "This is my Father's house." And everything that is connected with the Father is preeminent to him. This is what looms large in his heart, is the Father himself. And so there is zeal that is eating him up, zeal for his Father's house. The outside is related to the inside. Worship, the worship of God creates great zeal for God's glory. But really, zeal is a manifestation of love. If you peel back zeal and look underneath it, it is love that is aflame in zeal. It is love. Christ's love for his Father, Christ's love for his Father's house, Christ's love for the divine worship of God and for the appointed feast that he has given. And so the question comes, what do you love? What is it that you love? We have been created in God's image to love. God himself is love. It's not just something he does by way of action. It is something he is by way of being. Right? This is something that Islam and every other monotheistic, the Jews' religion, cannot have. They have one God, but there is one person. And one person dwelling eternally by himself cannot love. There's no place for love within their false God. But there is within the Trinity. And there is within biblical religion. And so the question is, what do we love? We've been created in God's image to love. And yet men left to themselves love everything but what they ought to love. You think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, and covetous, and boasters, and proud, and blasphemers, and disobedient to parents, and unthankful, and unholy," and so on. It goes on to speak about them being lovers of pleasures, in verse 4, more than lovers of God. And so men will love everything that is sinful, but will refuse to love what God has given as the true object of love, himself. When we gather together to reverently lift up our hearts in praise, we are saying God is worthy. He is great. We love him preeminently and thus want to praise him. When we confess our sins in the public assembly, we are saying that we love the Lord more than our sin and ourselves. We'll repent of that sin and we want to turn from it to God. And we are conscious that he is a God who forgives. When we pray because he is the object of our affection. And we believe that he is powerful and able to hear and answer our prayers. When we come to hear God's word read and preached, we believe that he has authority and that he is the source of truth. And our love for him desires to be taught of him. We can go through external worship without ever having genuine love for the Lord. This comes out in a very remarkable way in Luke chapter 8. In verse 28, you have Jesus who's arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, and he's interacting with this demon-possessed man. And the demon speaks to Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." Here is a prime example of external worship. The demon prays to Jesus and does so in a humble posture, falling down before him, and does so earnestly, "I beseech thee," he says, and does so respectfully and with terms of adoration, referring to him as the Son of God, Most High. Nothing is lacking here but love, but faith, but grace. There's all of the marks of an external worship without genuine submission, faith, love for the Lord himself. The Lord Jesus Christ has zeal for his Father's glory. He has zeal for his Father's glory. The Christian is given a deep love for God himself, and it burns. It is set aflame. We are energized and animated. We are put in dead earnest about the glory of God more than anything else in the world. This is of chief importance and concern to us. It is love for the Lord that produces zeal for his glory within us. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King, is assuming his place in his temple. And he is filling it with his own presence, this holy place. And we've seen it from the beginning, where we have the announcement of the birth of John and Simeon, who's holding the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ's return at age 12 when he's doing the Father's business. All of these points throughout his earthly ministry, it is Christ whose glory is filling the temple. The temple is not permanent. Christ is permanent. God does not live in houses that are made with hands. The Lord's glory fills the expanse. When we get to Revelation 21, we see that the glory of God is what illuminates the new heavens and the new earth. There is no sun or moon or stars, because the light comes from the glory of the Lamb himself. Christ is the presence of God with us, and the access to God for us. And the sacrifice that has been offered on our behalf, and the mediator who stands between us and the Father, in order that we might come boldly before him. It is zeal for the Father's glory that ought to be very much the heartthrob of the Christian. And this should search us out this morning, because to the degree that that is not the case, we are to be sent to our faces with fresh repentance before the Lord, or for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus, to see the folly of loving self, loving your belly, loving your pleasures, loving all that will ultimately destroy you, and refusing to love the object of beauty himself, the glory of God seen in the face of Christ Jesus. May God give us grace to be filled with zeal for his glory. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we come and worship and adore you and confess that you are the Lord of glory. You are the Lord of hosts. We see and know but a little, and yet we rejoice with thanksgiving for what we have been enabled to see by faith. And we plead, O Lord, that you would visit us afresh with renewed burden and zeal for all that is attached to your glory in this world. Give us, O Lord, a sense of the significance of your worship. Give us, O Lord, a desire to see your name high and lifted up. Deliver us, O Lord, from the love of ease, the love of self. Grant unto us that your love would be shed abroad in our hearts, and that we might be set aflame with sincere pursuit of your glory all of our days. We confess, O Lord, that we stand needy, we stand dependent, we stand pleading that you would give us these mercies, for we ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.